If you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, or if you don't have a Bible, then the passage is available for you in your bulletin, as Daniel read a little while ago. Often I've said that some sermons are hard, or most sermons are hard and difficult because of the structure, trying to find the appropriate structure. It's not so much the content. Well, today it's just the reverse. The structure is simple, easy, plain. But the content, because our world is so riddled with sin, and our minds are so conditioned, more so by what the world thinks than what God says, it has a tendency to make the message or the content of the passage difficult. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're in a series of messages all the way through the pastoral epistles, and we finish the book of Titus. We find ourselves in 1 Timothy 2 this morning, the latter part where Paul continues to offer instructions about worship, about how we carry ourselves and what we are to do. So when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, you see a very easy outline develop. I think Paul speaks of three specific things. Number one, the substance of Christian women. You see that in verses 9 and 10. Number two, the submission of Christian women. And Paul develops this in verses 11 through 14. And then finally, the salvation of Christian women. And the very difficult verse, probably one of the most difficult verses in all the pastoral epistles, verse 15, Paul outlines that women will be saved, and he talks about how that will happen or what that means. So for our purposes this morning, we'll spend some time on number one and number three, but I want to spend the bulk of the time on number two, not to emphasize submission, but simply to unpackage Paul's words. You'll notice, first of all, that Paul is concerned about the substance of Christian women. You say, John, what are you talking about? He's talking about clothes. He's talking about fashion in verses 9 and 10. He says, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. It's an interesting construct in the Greek language. Dress modestly. It points to being thoughtful and fearful in the way a woman adorns herself. That is, she gives ample time to consider what she's wearing and where she's going. The word orderly is kosmos. It's a derivative of cosmos, the word that is used for the order of things. You remember John said in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, the cosmos, nor the things in the world. And here is Paul saying, because the world is so disorderly and the impact of sin, I want you, ladies, Christian women, to demonstrate the orderliness of Almighty God in redemption. And you do that one way by carrying yourself, demonstrating that you respect yourself. God made the world orderly, but sin has wreaked havoc and confusion, which is precisely why we're told not to love the world, but to transform it with sound thinking and conduct and even our apparel. Paul goes on to say, with decency. It indicates sanity or soundness of mind. Exercise some sanity when you dress, because the world is insanely enslaved to lust and immoral sexual behavior. Obviously, a woman's body is different than a man's. And ladies, if you don't know it, men are attracted by sight. That's why pornography is a multi-billion dollar business. It's a horrible thing. And a woman's body is to be properly clothed. No wonder people come from other nations and look at us Christians as a bunch of pagans, because we're more driven by what the world says than what the Bible says, even in terms of our fashion. Now, Paul is not saying don't be fashionable. He's saying dress decently. Use a sense of sanity when you put on clothing, because the clothing you wear can drive a man insane with lust. That's the bottom line. And you are not a piece of meat in a meat market. You are a human being made in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, every woman, like a man, should carry herself as one who knows God and respects herself as a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. He says also with a sense of propriety. That is a sense of context. Not only should you dress with a sense of sanity, with decency, and a sense of orderliness, but a sense of context. You wouldn't wear a dress and heels to the beach. Likewise, why would you wear a bathing suit to worship? Or any other article of clothing like it? We all understand that. Communication theorists have studied it forever. When you're at the beach, you don't notice as much because everybody is in context. But Paul is saying here, look, if there's any place where you should govern and watch the way that you dress and carry yourself, it ought to be in public worship. Because that's the time when all of us are striving to focus our attention and concentrate on the living God so that we can have an encounter with Him. Therefore, the less distractions, the better. Have a sense of context. Paul is not trying to act like the fashion police. He's not making an addition of what not to wear. All he is saying is this point: be thoughtful and sane about what you wear. Donald Guthrie says, a woman's dress and apparel is a mirror of her mind. I like that. That could be said of women and men. A mirror of the mind. If we're empty inside, we have to call attention to our bodies. And that's really sad. But if you've got substance, then your life is more than simply the outer shell, which does decay, as we all know. You've got a mind, you've got a personality, and you have infinite worth with a holy God who gave His Son Jesus for sinners like us. The Romans and the Greeks were no less perverted in their sexual habits than our society is today. And so Paul is saying, ladies, please help us out as men. Dress as you're supposed to, with modesty and decency and a sense of context. The material point is that Paul is not condemning fashion, nor is he seeking to tell women exactly what to wear. He's simply saying that a woman communicates much by what she wears, and therefore Christian women should dress and carry herself in a manner that is fitting for who she is, not the way the world would have her to be. Folks, it's not just scanty clothing. We're not talking about just mini skirts or halter tops. We're talking about being ostentatious too. It's unfortunate when a woman has to call attention to herself. She may be wearing the right kind of clothes, but if you have to have the most expensive dress or the brightest dress or the most bling, you need to ask yourself a question. Why? Why? Is it because people will notice me? Hopefully they'll notice something more than the outer shell. Something more has got to be there. A Christian woman should dress in a manner emphasizing the beauty of her inner substance and character rather than her external appearance. And that's why Paul talks about good works, because that communicates a woman's character. What's she doing? How does she carry herself in the body of Christ? Finally, women, like men, express their godly character in all that they do before the watching world. Well, Paul speaks of the substance of a Christian woman. Then he moves on to submission, and he outlines this for us in verses 11 through 14. Now, first of all, I think it's important to adjust our approach to this passage, simply because, as I mentioned in the introduction, too many Christian men and women are all too submissive to the world, conditioned by the world concerning what we believe. When you approach this passage, the 21st century, first thing you think of is, I can't believe Paul is saying this. Because women are so liberated. Women have rights. Even in the last 100 years, women have enjoyed tremendous freedoms in the United States. But it was not that way in antiquity. When you read this passage, read, a woman should learn against the backdrop of Greek and Roman and Jewish society, where a woman often wasn't even allowed to get out in public. Greek women weren't even allowed to eat with the family at the dinner table. And according to rabbinic tradition, Jews didn't even allow women to teach children, much less teach men or anybody else. Here is Paul in this society that is so anti-woman that would never move in the direction of saying that a woman is even capable of learning. And he says, let the women learn. One of the marks of Christianity is the freedoms that were offered to women, the liberation that was given to women. Jesus Christ did more for women than anybody else in human history, hands down. We ought to acknowledge that. And so in saying simply a woman should learn, Paul is going against the grain of the culture of that day and introducing such a radical idea. It's completely unheard of in that world. Now next, let no one say that Paul is some sort of a woman hater. That's absurd. Paul is the one who led Phoebe to Christ in Philippi. Subsequently, there was a house in her home. She was a businesswoman. Furthermore, he acknowledges the contributions of Priscilla. You remember Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. They took that Alexandrian eloquent preacher Apollos aside because he was not acquainted that much with the faith. And Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos more accurately in the faith, according to Acts 18. We learn about Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul calls them, quote, women who have contended at my side as fellow workers in the cause of the gospel. Indeed, Paul has a number of women listed in Romans 16, Mary and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, whom he calls my dear friend, and another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Let's not forget Paul's generous words regarding Timothy's mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, both of whom taught and sought to transfer the faith to young Timothy, Paul's assistant. Paul, like Peter, acknowledged and taught the value and equality of women, as demonstrated in the Scriptures, both as human beings as well as chosen instruments used by God to facilitate the ministry of the gospel. That's why Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. But you're all one in Christ Jesus. When Paul made that statement, he was communicating something about the essence of men and women. That God made them male and female, and there's not one over the other in God's economy. They are equal and yet distinct. We have different functions. And we all know that that's necessary just by living in a society. You can't have order without law enforcement. There has to be an economy. As I mentioned in the past, when the officer pulls me over, I don't tell him I have more education than you or I'm older than you. I just say, yes, sir. Doesn't matter if he's 22, fresh out of school with acne. He's still my superior in that moment, and I need to submit myself to him. Well, it's not a matter of substance. It's a matter of economy. Same is true biblically. God doesn't make women lesser citizens. Paul doesn't, and Peter certainly doesn't. He says in 1 Peter 3, husbands, be considerate of your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs, joint heirs, the gracious gift of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Isn't that something? One of the few things in the Bible that says it can hinder a man's prayers is his attitude toward and his treatment of his wife. God takes that very seriously. So Paul is certainly no woman hater. He's giving instructions for very specific reasons. And I want you to notice that. We see Paul's instructions in verses 11 and 12 very simply. And then also Paul's reasoning in verses 13 and 14. Paul's instructions in verses 11 and 12. And then his reasoning or his arguments for those instructions in verses 13 and 14. First of all, the instructions. Look at verses 11 and 12 again with me. Paul is rather emphatic. He says, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must remain silent. He calls for quietness and submission in corporate worship settings, whenever the teaching or the preaching of God's word takes place in the context of Christ's church. Now, obviously, we have a sense of what Paul means, clearly by the passage. We don't have to be so extreme about it. That doesn't mean that a woman can never open her mouth to in a sanctuary. What Paul is trying to communicate is in the orderliness of worship, of Christian worship. God has an economy, and there are reasons for that, and they're grounded in the created order. Paul appears to be both strenuous and clear. That's why verse 11 and verse 12 essentially represent one another. They say the same thing. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. And yet these are some of the most controversial verses in all the Bible. What an irony. It's clear from the preceding verse, verse 10, that Paul has worship in mind. And these instructions are completely consistent with Paul's instructions concerning women in public worship recorded in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35. Remember one of the cardinal rules of Scripture. If something is obscure in one place, then go to another place to make it clearer. Interpret the obscure in light of the clear. Let Scripture interpret Scripture whenever something especially like this is controversial. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 through 35, you find almost exact or similar words. Paul says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but peace." And there was nothing but disorder in the city of Corinth, for sure, and even in the church there. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 14, 33, "As in all the congregations of saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to be inquiring about something, they should ask their husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church." Why is it disgraceful? Probably not why you think. It's not because it's disgraceful on the part of the woman. It's disgraceful on the part of the man. Because when a woman's speaking, typically, she's doing it in the absence of a man. Think about it. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Many have judged Paul's words to be temporary in nature. And there are some things in the Bible that we consider temporary. We no longer travel by horses or camels or donkeys. We use automobiles. There's nothing in the Bible about automobiles. The Bible teaches transportation, but it doesn't say how you get from one place to the next. The Bible doesn't say anything about antibiotics. But we go to the doctor and we get medicine in order to heal. It's God's general revelation. By good and necessary inference, we determine what we should do and what we should not do. We also seek to determine those items that are of utmost importance in contrast to those items of lesser importance. Some people are willing to go to the stake over the silliest things. And then when it comes to items of significance, like the Trinity or the cross of Christ, you'd almost think it was trivial to them. Shouldn't be that way. But these words aren't temporary. And when you do translate them as temporary for that situation and that time, it leads to all sorts of things like women's ordination. We'll talk about that in a little bit too. But you'll notice Paul gives reasoning that is grounded not in a temporary context, but in all time and eternity. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And he talks about the creation account. You see that in verses 13 and 14. It's clear Paul's instructions are not based on local, temporary customs. We would certainly expect as much, especially in light of his very positive remarks that he makes about women in all his other letters, concerning their value, their equality, and their work in the gospel ministry. No, Paul's reasoning is based upon timeless truths, not temporary norms. He is obviously thinking about the beginning point. And his arguments are based on two things. One, the order of creation, and two, the order of contamination, or the fall of man into sin. He says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Here's this orderliness again. God is a God of order. Sin brings disintegration. Things fall apart. We know it's true. Sin messes up a marriage. It messes up a life. It messes up a young person. It distorts the mind. We don't think correctly, and therefore we don't feel correctly, and therefore we don't act correctly. That's the total depravity of man. We're not as bad as we could be, but we are bad in all parts of our being. And no wonder the Bible says, don't look unto yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean on His understanding, not yours, because ours is faulty and sin-stained. But God is consumed with this order. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so there's a sense in Paul's mind that from the very beginning point, creation, God has orderliness. And it doesn't speak to the value of a human being. It simply speaks to the necessary economy that has to be in place for men and women to function properly. He goes on to talk about the order of contamination. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was quite deceived and became a sinner. In fact, in the Greek, it gives it very, very strongly. The woman was utterly deceived. Just lay it out. That's what Paul says. I'm not the editor, I'm just the errand boy. Utterly deceived. Paul is very clear who sinned first. It was the woman. It's clear that while Adam had priority in creation, Eve takes priority in terms of the fall. She's charged with being utterly and completely deceived. But I want you to notice something. When you read the account in Genesis 3, Adam said nothing and did nothing. And apparently, according to Genesis 3, he was present the whole time. Well, all of this was going on according to the account of Genesis 3. Listen to 3:6 in Genesis. While the woman saw the fruit of the tree good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. That sounds like a modern day Christian book, doesn't it? Like a woman giving a seminar. And here's Adam saying, oh, this sounds so good. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. The woman's making all these observations. So she eats, and then she gives some to Adam to eat. And the Bible says she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam was not somewhere on a business trip. He was not in a closet somewhere. He was standing there watching the whole thing unfold, apparently. And he said nothing, and he did nothing. That's a great deal of what's wrong with our society these days. And men don't say anything, they don't do anything, they don't stand for anything, they have no backbone, they're like spineless amoebas, just crawling around somewhere. And part of that is our society has made us to be that way. Just like it's made us to fight for women's ordination. Let me tell you something, you want a good horror flick this year for Halloween? Study your Bible about what it says concerning ordination. You will be horrified. Ordination is nothing to be sought. And yet, we get so distorted in our thinking because we allow the world to dictate policy in terms of what we believe, instead of hungering and thirsting and digesting sacred scripture. It is significant to remember that Paul presupposes the presence of godly men in connection to his comments. And there is no reason to assume that Paul would object to women executing the gospel ministry in the absence of men. Why are mainline churches hemorrhaging to death? I know why, because I've seen many of them in 20 years of ministry. The men have vanished. They're not there. The women take over. No disrespect to them. What else are you going to do? Somebody's got to pay the bills. Somebody has to turn on the lights. Somebody has to take the things of God seriously. Church goes on. Paul's assumption is that the church of Jesus Christ has authentic passion, authentic, passionate men with a red-hot zeal to devote their time and their talents and their resources and even their tears and their lives as a whole to the gospel ministry. Essentially, Paul is indirectly saying, don't go back. Don't go back to Genesis. Go forward with the gospel. Well, the woman made all the observations and all the suggestions and all the decisions, while the man thought, said, and did absolutely nothing. How in the world could you treat the things of God's Word and the gospel as trivial when our Lord Jesus Christ said, zeal for my house shall consume me? Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. There is no place for a casual, cavalier attitude. And yet we have to beg for people to mow the grass at the church or to teach Sunday school on Sunday morning while the precious little stones, God's children, come through. What are you giving your life to? What am I giving my life to? We've let the world dictate policy, folks. We've got to come to grips with what is true and right. We look at Adam sitting there saying nothing, doing nothing, thinking nothing. Nothing. A big zero. Sad. Sad. Interesting that Paul says nothing much about men in this chapter, because he's about to unload on them in chapter 3 with their responsibility to lead. You see, folks, this chapter shouldn't be offensive to women. It should be offensive to men. Paul doesn't have to say anything because it's all over the Bible about the responsibility of what men should be doing. The heart of the debate of Paul's controversial words in this passage is understanding the enormous responsibility and burden men must carry as a result of the fall of man into sin. Eve gets the blame, but Adam gets the responsibility. Read your Bible carefully. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, the latter part of it, after God dealt out the blows to Eve and to the serpent and to the Adam, then the triune conference said this: the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and they clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man, not the woman, the man now has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. All the responsibility fell on the shoulders of Adam. Is it any wonder when you come to Romans chapter 5, by the sin of one man, sin entered into the world. God takes the first Adam and the last Adam, Christ. And he says, it doesn't matter who ate of the fruit. The bottom line is, the man's responsible. Whenever you read your Bibles in chapter 5 of Romans, as clear as it can be, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin in this way came to all men because all sinned. And then later, just as the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Interesting that the man is held responsible even though the woman sinned. Eve is not mentioned in Paul's grand display of man's failure and God's triumph in Romans chapter 5. You read your Bibles carefully, it's a fearful and awesome thing. It's the man who's responsible. This is precisely why the Bible is calling women to submission. Don't look at that as some sort of a chain. He's saying to you, you're off the hook, so to speak. Your sin has been paid for, just like the man. But man's always going to be working by the sweat of his brow. Yes, women will have difficulty in childbirth, and we'll get to that. But the submission aspect says there's a closing of the book here. Because while the woman did sin, and she gets blame for that, it is the man who's held responsible. And therefore the man must respond. That's why the Bible calls women to submission, not just here, but in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. This is the ABCs of Christianity. We should not have to debate these things. But we have to for two reasons. The world tells us to. And in the church too often, both in evangelical and mainline churches, men are not stepping up to the plate. Paul is not giving some sort of a slant or derogatory mark toward women. It is intended as a part of relief from the curse. But men are not so fortunate. They must lead in their families and homes, and especially in Christ's church in ordained office. And see, that's what it really boils down to, doesn't it? Not for us. We don't ordain women in the PCA. We don't apologize for that. We hold that position not because we think less of women, but because we agonize to study sacred scripture. And we realize that God doesn't want a woman in that place. I wouldn't want a woman in that place either. I wouldn't want me in that place. As I mentioned, ordination is a fearful thing. That's why we read Leviticus chapter 10. You go through your Bible, you see that the priest and the prophets and the teachers of the law were held to a higher standard. That's why James 3:1 says, let not many of you be teachers. You'll be held to a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. Leviticus 10, two young men, mind you, who were present in Exodus 24 when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and ate the covenant meal with God Almighty. They had that experience. And here they are in Leviticus 11, casual and cavalier about worship of the living God. And God strikes them dead. And you notice Aaron doesn't say a word. He's speechless. Does he realize this is a serious matter? These boys of his, two sons, have been stricken dead. Why? Because they didn't take the things of God seriously. They were ordained priests. They saw something other men would never see on Mount Sinai. And yet they came to church in order to play. And that's sad. We ought to give ourselves to the work and ministry of Christ Church. Lead our families to see the seriousness of it. Demonstrate it in our finances, our time, our testimony. I want you to notice how many times it is stated, you will die, in Leviticus 10. Isn't ordination wonderful? Look at verse 6 of Leviticus 10. Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. No wonder Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who are in authority over you in spiritual leadership, because they must give an account for your soul. Let them do this with joy, not with misery. He says it again, look, do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting or you will die. Verse 8, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or fermented drink whenever you go to the tent of meeting or you will die. God is making it clear, this is serious business. Take it seriously. And it means more, folks, than simply sitting in a church pew on Sunday morning. The church is the visible body of Christ. Therefore, we ought to be involved in it, not for 1 hour on Sunday morning or two, but all through the week, devoting ourselves to it. Not waiting for somebody to send an email or pick up the phone, but saying, what can I do to serve the body of Christ? How can I get involved? Time is short. I told my wife the other day, the apostles and everyone in the New Testament acted like Jesus was going to come back any moment. No wonder. In 2 Peter, it says one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. In that sense, it's only 2 days after Pentecost. Do you realize that? There needs to be a sense of urgency about a whole lot more things than simply what shall we eat, drink, put on, drive, etc., etc., etc. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it's almost exclusively devoted to men. The prophet overwhelmingly addresses men. A son honors his father and a slave his master. But where's my honor, you priests? You come to the house of God and you sniff at the offering. You come to the house of God and you say, my, how tiresome it is. You know the modern equivalent of that? It's when you come to church or when people come to church and anywhere in this land and they rate the rev and they wonder how eloquent the sermon will be or if the music will be to their taste. And it's all about me instead of all about the living God who sent his son Jesus Christ to love us and lay down his life for our sins. We're so far away from what the Bible teaches. Not in terms of the external, but the internal. Jesus said, zeal for my house will consume me. I have to ask myself the question, what consumes me? Later on in Malachi, he said, I wish one of you just shut the door. That's what God says. I don't want you to play church. You want to play church? Shut the door and don't lie to the community. Because if my church is so weak and insipid and anemic because men don't step up, then it's really no church at all, in a sense. Stop playing games. It's deadly business. Later on in Malachi 2, after he chews out the priests, he talks to the men. You treat your wives disrespectfully. You're divorcing them. I hate divorce. Then he talks about the tithe in chapter 3. You're robbing God. Will a man rob God? No wonder in chapter 4 it says the day is coming, blazing like a furnace. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. When he talked to the church at Corinth, you are God's field, God's building. We, Paul, Apollos, Peter, we are God's fellow workmen. I know discipleship manuals have been written about that, but folks, look at the context. Paul is talking about those ordained to office. He said, if you build with wood, hay, and straw, your work will be shown. Because the day will reveal it by fire. You may be saved, but only by the skin of your teeth. There's no reason to seek ordination, except that God would call you to it and the church would recognize that call and put you in that office. Yet all across our land, people fight or women's ordination. That's like fighting to get punched in the face. It's amazing to me. No wonder Malachi ends with the day coming burning like a furnace. But my servant will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children of the fathers to their, or the heart of the fathers to their children. You know why Ephesians says, fathers, don't exasperate your children? That's a huge word. What it says essentially is, don't mess them up. They're looking at you. They're watching you. They see it when you pass the buck. They see it when you act spineless. They know. They hear you talk about Jesus. But then you do something different, and then you never apologize. You never admit you're wrong. I'm not being hard on you directly. I'm being hard on myself. God would give us the grace to be the kind of men that He calls us to be. Acts chapter 20, Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Therefore, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. He was thinking about Ezekiel. Because God told Ezekiel, you better tell the people what I'm telling you, or their blood will be on your hands. Jesus saved His most scathing rebuke in Matthew 23 for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Read Matthew 23 carefully sometime. Jesus is thoroughly enraged. Many liberal scholars certainly point to that as His sin, because He is so upset. He calls them snakes and vipers and empty tombs whitewashed. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, teachers of the law, hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Paul comes later on in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. You see, folks, that's a summary of ordination. Nobody ought to seek after that. Let the office seek the man. When St. Augustine was converted, he wanted to go and hide and confess his sins. That's all he wanted to do. And the church prevailed upon him and forced him, basically, to teach and become the bishop of Hippolytus in North Africa. There's nothing to be sought. This passage ought to wake us men up so that we begin to step up and do what God has called us to do. Does the Bible call for women's submission? Yes, it does. But it doesn't do it to degrade you. It does it to protect you and shield you. When a woman's quiet in the home, the Spirit of God speaks loud and clear. I watched a movie last night, Gran Torino, with Clint Eastwood. And I watched it the second time this time. I watched it the first time a while back, but I watched it again for Culture Tap. And that movie, I like it, but it stings too, because it reminds me so much of my own childhood. Growing up without a father, looking in the community, trying to find a man somewhere. Is there a man somewhere? And when you did find a man, they always had flaws, but at least they were there. And I remember a man named Mr. Waldrop, who had given me a tool belt as a child in a single-parent home. And I remember I'd do anything for that man. I one time shoveled rocks on top of his house. And I grew up looking at him and watching him and thinking, that's what a man is. And I looked at other men and tried to study them. And I've never felt adequate as a man. But when I became a Christian, I started looking at Jesus. And I realized a real man is not the Marlboro man, the Clint Eastwood type, any more than he is the metrosexual man, getting in touch with his inner feelings and his feminine side. He's a biblical man. He's tough when he needs to be tough. He's gentle when he needs to be gentle. He's a velvet brick, if you will. And that's what God calls us to be. But there's a line in that movie that says, the things that haunt a man the most are the things he's not ordered to do. We read in the Bible about a lot of things we should do, but there are a lot of life situations where there's nothing stated about what we should do. And that's when a man becomes a man, when he has to act without fear of failure, without fear of what anybody thinks, but just doing the will of God, not because he simply knows the Scriptures, but because he has a relationship with this God. And he walks face to face with Him. Women don't mind submitting to a man who's ready to die for them. Not at all. Paul talks about the submission of women. Thirdly, he talks about the salvation of a Christian woman. He goes on in verse 15, a very difficult verse. It says, women you will save through childbearing if they continue with faithfulness or in the faith and love and holiness and propriety. Several options for this. childbearing could be the means of salvation for women. Well, we know that's not the case. A woman isn't saved by bearing children. You're saved by grace through faith alone. Some people believe that, though. Another view says that this is some sort of a cryptic message about Christ. Shall be saved by means of the childbirth, meaning looking into the future that Jesus is going to come, that they'll be saved that way. But that's a violation, really, of the text and of common sense. Most people, most scholars would say, she will be saved even though she must bear children. You see what Paul is doing? He's acknowledging the curse back in Genesis, where God told the woman, in pain, you're going to give birth to a child. But Paul is saying, you'll get through that. You'll get through that. You'll get past that curse. The man's going to go by the sweat of his brow. The woman shall be linked with the man in salvation in spite of the penalty for her misdemeanor imposed on her, says Donald Guthrie. Scott concludes, the writer, in fact, is making sort of an apology for what he has said about women. I don't know if that's the case or not, and that's just a scholar's view. But I think Paul is trying to cushion the blow and say, look, God has you here. Because men are supposed to be here. And if we understood that and accepted it according to what God says, and close our ears to what the world says, and then live out our faith, then the world would see a difference. The reasons why people come to your home and want to know the Christ, because they see it in your marriage, and they see it in the relationship and the dynamics between you and your wife and you and your children. They want to know what a real woman is. They want to know what a real man is. We're living in a day that is absolutely, totally confused in terms of gender and sexual orientation. If ever there was a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand up in one accord and say, this is a man and this is a woman, it's right now. We'll never do that, though, without Christ. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. He died for our sins. He laid himself down at Calvary that we might be set free, not only from the pollution of our sin, but also from faulty thinking, from erroneous confusion. I learned the other day, I saw a headline, most advanced sub in the world runs aground on the British Isles over there. You know, they made this most advanced sub. And I thought, there it is, Tower of Babel all over again. You know, we make the most advanced sub, and there's man in all of his glory, and yet we can't even keep from running into a sandbar. What's wrong with this picture? That's the wisdom of man. The Bible says the wisdom of man is foolishness before God. That's why God chose to make the foolishness of preaching a crucified Nazarene to be the means of salvation. It doesn't make any sense to the carnal mind, but it makes all the sense in the world when God regenerates a heart and gives us the grace to exercise faith and repentance. And to trust in Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this congregation. Father, I thank you for their willingness to listen carefully, like the Bereans, to digest, to examine themselves, the scriptures, to see if the things said are true. Father, bless them, every woman, man, and child, this place. Lord, help us to alter all the erroneous thinking, the flawed thinking of this world, and to stand up and be salt and light on behalf of Christ and his church. And Father, before we do that, we need to be enabled to do so. We need to be saved. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would convert those who are lost, who've never known Jesus Christ, who may have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Lord, save them for Jesus' sake. Father, the rest of us, sanctify us, condition our minds that we might do theology every day. Show the watching world Jesus in all of his glory. Give us grace to do these things, Lord. We give you the glory for them in Christ's name. Amen.